Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Can you hear me? Is my mic on? I guess?
Yes.
Okay, good. As many of you know, my name is Gary Knutson. I'm here with my wife, Gail. We enjoyed the hospitality of Larry and Sharon Duncan last night. That was a great time. Before that, we were with the Killians, and before that, the Keevers, and before that, the Watkins. So, you know, Gary and Gail, coming to your home soon. And it's been great. It's so encouraging to be with you. This time, actually, we brought along a friend, George Langdon, okay? And George, he actually just became a Christian back in Triangle this year. 2 years ago, I'm sorry. There you go. He's always quick to correct me, I tell you what. Did he ever stop talking last night? No. He started a conversation with George, and yeah, it's hard to get away. But I was so encouraged because a lot of people have said to me back in Triangle, oh, yeah, Gary, you know, we want to come to Hickory with you. But, you know, George is the first one who actually did it. And he told his dad and I go way back. He was at UNC and I was at Duke, and we were in the campus ministry together, and we've watched our families grow up together, even though, you know, Gail and I have come and gone and come and gone and come and gone. And, you know, and George said to his dad a while back, he says, you know, I want to go to Hickory with Gary and Gail one day. And he's like, okay, good. So he spent the night over at the Watkins last night. I hope that was all right. That worked out good, right? And George, it's so great to have you here. One of the things that, you know, of course, George wanted to do, he's even expressed an interest. You know, one day he wants to go to Guatemala. He wants to do some mission work and things. You know, as when Gail and I come out, we typically like to come out Saturday afternoon. We like to kind of go someplace and reach out and share our faith. And for me, you know, I just like to see how God works. It always amazes me if I just step back and see, you know, how is God going to use this situation? What in the world is that? Do I even know what I'm doing out here? You know, and then just step back and watch God work. And what was interesting was yesterday we had picked to go out to a varsity game for the Catawba Valley Community College basketball team scrimmage. Okay, so it wasn't like there was going to be a whole lot of people there, but there was a fair number of people there. And we got there over at the sports complex, and when we walked in, there was a big display case there that had all of this colonial information in it about some of the colonial times in Catawba Valley, and they had some you know, clothes in there from the original colonial people, and there were some people gathered around, and we were all waiting for the game to start, and they're all standing around looking at this stuff. And George was standing right there, and I said, you know, and I was talking to the folks there, I said, you know, George's folks run a colonial camp for kids called Camp Flintlock. And, you know, of course, then George started talking and never stopped. But, you know, I mean, I just thought, you know, this is so great. George came out here to reach out and to meet some people. We have no idea how that's going to happen. And here we are standing in front of a colonial display case and reaching out and talking to people and making friends. And we did have a good time yesterday. I know that the Watkins were there and the Duncans were there, and we met several people. I know Theresa met one of the women basketball coaches. I happened to reach out to a guy who was just standing there watching. I said, what do you, you know, you got a kid in the game there? And he goes, yeah. I said, that's my son over there, 22. Well, at the time, he was sitting on the bench. He said, you know, so I said, oh, great. And he was actually from the opposing team. A team came up from South Carolina. But we stood there and talked for a little while. And, you know, he just, you know, I told him why I was up here, you know, that I came up to preach periodically. And he kind of perked up and started asking some questions. Long story short, he's actually from Charlotte. But, you know, he said, you know, I'm looking for a spiritual home. And I said, well, I have a sister congregation in Charlotte. And so, you know, we exchanged names and numbers. And then later he got a chance to meet a lot of the other folks that had been there. And it was so interesting because before we left, he said to me, he said, Gary, I'm going to be following up with you. You know, so that was real encouraging. I like to see the way God works. You know, the time before that, we went out to this barbecue festival. And when we got there, come to find out, as I told you before, it was all the firemen. So these are all the people that you had fed. So we were going around with invitations saying, you know the Hickory Church of Christ, right? You know them. And we met several people and got names and numbers. And this past week, I was calling them and following up with them. And a number of them, really just enjoyed talking with me over the phone. One of them, coincidentally, was going to Raleigh to see their kids. So we probably passed on 40. But I said, I'll let you know about our Friends and Neighbor Day. Maybe you can come out then. Another one actually works over at Catawba Hospital. And Richard had reached out to him. And when I called him, I had never called him before. I gave the number to Richard. Richard reached out to him and had a great conversation with him. When I called him, the guy was in Florida. He answered the phone. So, I'm talking to him, and I said, well, I know Richard had reached out to you as well. He goes, yeah. And I said, I understand you're teaching the fourth grade Sunday school class, or four-year-old Sunday school class. He goes, yeah. But, when I finish my rotation, I'd like to come by and visit. So you never know, how God is going to work. And, of course, even the first time we came out and we went over to Lenoir Rhine, we met actually one of the basketball players on the team there. And he's come out a couple of times. Some of you have met him. He wasn't able to make it out today, but he met with me yesterday, and we had a great Bible study. And we were just talking. I was just talking to him about, his family. He's from Cameroon, Africa. And he was talking to me about how concerned he was about his 10-year-old daughter. He was one of six. His father, he only actually met three or four times. His mother died back in 2015. And a lot of his brothers and sisters are older than that younger daughter. She's only 10 years old. So we were talking about that and prayed about that a little bit. But Gail and I got to talking afterwards. And actually, we have a sister back in Triangle who is from that area and knows some of the people in the Cameroon church. Okay? So I just start thinking, God, what are you doing? Is it possible, that we might be able to have someone from Cameroon reach out to help his daughter because he's so concerned, she's a freshman in high school, and he's so concerned that she's going to get sucked into the world and drawn away from Christ. We never know how God's going to work. I just share those things with you because to me, that's exciting stuff. And, I think we just have to be able to see God's miracle. The first time I came out, we talked about Jesus the man, Jesus the method, Jesus the mission. Today's message, Jesus the sacrifice or salvation. As I thought about this lesson this week, it was just so humbling. So I'm going to defer to Paul, the Apostle Paul. Let's turn over to the book of Romans when it comes to really talking about all the amazing things that God did. And I actually want to start in Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. And if the book of Romans, Paul has been pouring his heart out and sharing in a very, very thorough, complete way God's plan of salvation and what he's been doing. And Paul himself was blown away when he finally woke up and realized, what God had been doing. And in a sense, here at the end of chapter 11, it's before he gets into sort of more of the practical things that he's going to share with the Romans, but he's kind of wrapping up this whole plan and message, and he just breaks out in this prayer, in this, praise to God. He says, "Oh, the depths and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things, and to him be glory forever." Amen? I mean, as Paul wraps up, and we're going to back up, we're going to go back to Romans chapter 1 in just a second. But I just thought it was so interesting that as Paul wraps up and concludes this whole thing, that God had done, he's just so overwhelmed. And that's the way we should be. We should really just be in awe of God's plan of salvation. Amen? His plan is deep and amazing, wise. His love is inexhaustible. He's able to bring the dead back to life. He's able to bring good out of evil. He's able to forgive all of our sins. And more than that, he desires a relationship with us. And he wants to lavish his love on us. And not just us, but the whole world. Let's go back to Romans chapter 1. And I'm just going to briefly touch on some of these things. If you know the book of Romans, of course, all of this is pretty straightforward. But I like to start in verse 16, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentiles. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Amen. Amen. So, you know, he gives us a peek into God's plan here. But then he goes on, and if you look through, you know, the rest of chapter 1, basically, you know, what he's going to talk about is how, you know, the Gentiles are lost. All right? The Gentiles are lost. But then if you go over to chapter 2, all right, and he's going to talk about how the Jews are lost. Now, that was stepping on some touchy ground there, all right? But in chapter 3, you know, he's going to talk about the fact that everybody is lost. Look in chapter 3 and verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away, and they have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You know, Paul is not afraid to lay it out. And I think, you know, that is not a message that's going to resonate real well today in our society. You know, that we are sinners. Everybody is sinners. We're all lost. But, you know, that's the gospel right there. But in chapter 3, he's quick to bring in that hope. In verse 23, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. You know, later in chapter 4, you know, I think that, so we see that righteousness that God has presented to us comes at a price, doesn't it? It comes at the price of his son dying on the cross for our sins. We know that. And we see that, you know, there is no way that we are ever going to keep the law, that we're ever going to measure up to God. Now, for the Jews, this was a bit confusing them. It was a bit challenging. You know, how in the world can you be telling me that the Gentiles are going to be saved, right? In other words, you know, the Jews kind of got into a mode of thinking maybe where they thought, you know, well, the Gentiles, they don't have the law. They don't know the law. They didn't worship the one true God. They didn't go to synagogue and worship him. They were not chosen by God. So why bother with them? In fact, some of them even got to a point where they said, well, let's not talk to them or even touch them, because then we'll be clean. All right? That's pretty sad. I thought about that. We need to be careful in our own thinking, okay? Have I ever thought, well, you don't read the Bible, and even if you do, you don't understand it, and, you know, you don't go to church, and even if you do, you're not going to the right church, or you're not going to worship God, and you were never baptized, and even if you were, you weren't baptized for the right reason, you know, and then the next thing you know, we don't talk to them, all right, and we could fall into the same trap, okay, but, You know, and here, let's face it, here in Hickory, I mean, we're surrounded by a great number of churches and religious people. And in one sense, sometimes that can make it more difficult for us, you know, because, you know, people do go to church and people do believe in Christ and people do read their Bibles and people do have their faith in God. But, you know, I have to ask myself, do I really have a clear conviction about what the Bible says on what it means to be a Christian or how to become a Christian? Or am I a little fuzzy on that? You know, the Bible is clear on how to become a Christian. It spells it out time and time again. God gives us numerous illustrations and examples of people being saved. But really the question is, do I believe it? Or maybe even more importantly, have I done it? If I don't have a deep conviction about who's lost and who is saved, how can I ever effectively share my faith? You know, clearly, we are not to judge people, as was said earlier. Only God can do that. But do we simply presume that everybody is okay? Do I feel that if I told someone what it really meant to be a Christian, that it would turn them off? You know, I think Jesus got a lot of that, right? He told a lot of people what it really meant to follow him, and it turned them off. But that did not stop him from continuing to go out and tell people what it really meant to follow him. Another, you know, what if I told, you know, people some of the challenging things that we've talked about here in the past that Jesus said, things like, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Are you sure you still want to follow me now? Okay. Or why do you call me Lord, Lord? You know, but do not do the things that I say. Or anyone who wants to follow me must take up his cross daily and follow me. Or go and sell everything that you have and give it to the poor and then come and follow me. Or I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. You know, the thing I want us to think about is that not that we're going to go out, you know, and browbeat anybody or try to chase anybody off or, you know, try to judge anybody. But if I believe the gospel is the power of God, the power of salvation, and I'm willing by faith to share that in its fullness, you know, is it possible that some people may actually find that refreshing? Amen. All right? They actually find it refreshing. I found it refreshing when I heard it because for me, it cut through all the hypocrisy that I had seen and a lot of the lukewarm, wishy-washy Christianity. And all of a sudden, things began to make sense. I said, you know, this is what it's really all about. Jesus did the same thing. Remember in John 7:46, when the Pharisees or the religious leaders sent the temple guards out to go arrest Jesus, and they listened to him, and they came back, and they didn't arrest him. And the guys said, well, why didn't you arrest him? And they said, well, no one has ever spoken like this. He spoke as one who had authority. I mean, finally, they heard someone actually teaching the truth, and it affected them to the point where they didn't even obey their leaders, and they didn't arrest them. The Bible, you know, Jesus was the authority. Jesus spoke with authority. What do we have? We have the Bible. The Bible is our authority, and we need to go out and tell people what it says. If I met someone who was open, would I know what to say to them? Would I know how to build a relationship with them? Would I know how to study with them? You know, again, that's not something that we necessarily do single-handedly all by ourselves. I think it's something that we need to do as a congregation, something we need to do as a group. You know, a lot of times when I find someone who's open and they start reading their Bible or they start coming to church, you know, I'm quick to bring other people in. I mean, I'm very limited, you know. I need to get, you know, that person to meet some other folks and to get to know other Christians so they can see. And that's a lot of what affected me, too. You know, we talked about the fact that we have this Friends and Neighbor Day coming up on November 5th. And that's encouraging. And we talked earlier, you know, Kevin did about, you know, who are some of the people that we could bring out, and certainly friends and neighbors or coworkers or things like that. You know, an even easier place to start might be, think about all the people who have come here, who have been here that are here no longer. Right? There's a number of them, aren't there? I'm sure we can probably all think of some. Imagine if we reached out to them. They know us. We know them. Now, we might have to humble ourselves some, you know, and say, hey, I'm sorry if we did anything or said anything to hurt you, but you know what? We're having a friends and family day, and your family, we want you to come back. Because if you think of it, I mean, I've seen a lot of people leave the church, and they go out and they go around, and sooner or later, a lot of them I see circle back. You know, I mean, of all those people who have come and who have left, you know, how many of them do you think are really, really happy and really doing great spiritually? You know, there's different places to start. That's just a suggestion. That's just a thought. You know, for the Jews, it was hard to understand how the Gentiles could be saved. But Paul knew that the answer was faith in the sacrifice of Christ. And here in chapter 4, another thing that he tries to do is he tries to help these Jewish Christians understand through the example of Abraham that, you know, even Abraham was justified by faith. In other words, God told him to offer up his son as a sacrifice. Of course, this is such a foreshadowing of the sacrifice of God giving up his one and only son. It's an incredible story. You go back to Genesis 22 and read that. But, you know, the fact that Abraham was willing to go up on the mountain, as God said, and to build that altar and to bring the firewood and to take his son. I mean, the kid was probably like a young teenager, and here he is on the altar, and Abraham pulls out his knife, and he's probably thinking, how in the world is this going to turn out? What, you know, and then God says, Abraham, yes, Lord, you know, and there's the ram stuck in the thicket, you know, the sacrificial lamb. God knows how to save people, and we just have to trust in that. The Jews, they looked at their heritage, and they made it into something that it wasn't. Let us not make the same mistake and turn our Christianity into a list of rules and do this and don't do that. Christianity is a relationship with God. It's not a legal contract. It's not a bunch of rules. I was thinking about this. You know, to be a Christian, you don't have to be smart. You don't have to be an American. You don't have to be rich. You don't even have to know anybody except Jesus Christ, right? Anybody can be saved. I don't really have an outline, but I guess if I was, it was, you know, everybody is lost, but everybody can be saved. Amen? Everybody can be saved. That phrase, knowing Jesus, today is pretty big in our world. But it's been reduced to a feeling many times. Faith and feeling are the same. It doesn't mean that you've read the Bible. It doesn't mean that you've understood God's will. It doesn't mean that you've understood what sin is or that you've repented of it. It certainly doesn't mean that you've, by faith, been baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, believing in the power of God to forgive your sins and give you the Holy Spirit. It just means that you said the sinner's prayer. You know, and I'm not trying to judge, you know, people's sincerity who do that, but I do know that we can be sincerely wrong, and that's why we have the scriptures. That's why we have the authority. A lot of biblical scholars will tell us that this book of Romans here is one of the greatest treatises that Paul's written about the Christian faith. It's a great, you know, man is lost and salvation is by faith. That's a liberating, freeing, exciting message that anybody can get excited about. I can be forgiven of all of my sins and filled with the Holy Spirit and have a second chance and a new start and become a new creation by the power of God. The good news is great, but really, in order to understand the good news, I have to fully understand the bad news. And the bad news is that we've all fallen short of the glory of God. As we just read in Romans 3, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. The point is that apart from the sacrifice of Christ, none of us could be saved. I think about the parable that Jesus told the Pharisee. We actually eventually learned that his name is Simon. You know, Simon had him over to his house. Remember that? And then while he was there, a woman came in who was, you know, had a bad reputation in the community. And she started crying and weeping and wiping his feet and pouring perfume on him. And Simon sitting there thinking, you know, how in the world can Jesus let this woman do that? You know, certainly if he knew who she was, he wouldn't let her do that. And then Jesus kind of breaks out in that little parable. He says, Simon, I've got something to say to you. He goes, okay. He says, you know, there were two debtors. One owed the owner 500 denarii and the other owed him 50 denarii, and neither of them can pay him back. So the owner forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them do you think would love him more? And Simon said, well, I guess the guy that owed him more money. And he says, well, yeah. And you know, Simon, when I came into your house, you didn't wash my feet, you didn't do this, you didn't do that, but this woman has literally cried on my feet and washed my feet with her tears and put perfume on them. And of course, the point was is that if I think I only need to be forgiven a little bit, how much am I going to love? I'm going to love a little bit. You know, for me, I think, you know, if you look at Paul as he matures in his Christian faith, later on, he keeps going on and he goes, I'm the worst of sinners. You know, he used to think that he was the best, right? He used to think that he had it all together. He was a Pharisee. And he had all the lineage. Now he's got it all right, and he realized, no, I'm the worst of sinners. Spiritually, you know, have you ever fallen, like had a really bad fall? That hurts, doesn't it? I remember a while back, you know, several years ago, I grew up ice skating. I loved to be ice skating. And then, this was probably like about 10 or 15 years ago. I was out ice skating on a pond in Jersey, and I fell down, and I landed on my wrist, and it hurt, you know? And I was like, okay, my ice skating days are over. I'm not doing this anymore. I love it. But, you know, I remember back in 1976, one time, I was working for Public Service Gas Company, and my bosses, and I had told my boss that I used to have a tree business. So I used to have a tree business up in Jersey cutting down trees. And so I made the mistake of telling my boss this, and he told his boss that. And his boss said, well, you know, I have this tree in my backyard that really needs to come down. Why don't you come on over and see what you can do with that? So, you know, being that it was my boss's boss, I said, okay. And I went over, and there was this pine tree that was, probably about 75 feet high. And it wasn't real huge or anything. It was really only about, you know, maybe that big around. And so I looked at that, and it's leaning back over his fence in his neighbor's yard. And so he wanted that to come down. So I looked at that, and I said, okay, I can do that. Now, it was actually kind of the winter time, and so this particular pine tree, there were no branches until you got to the crown at the top, and there was a sheet of ice on one side, okay? So the guys that I worked with on my crew at Public Service Gas, a couple of guys I worked with, I said, I'm going to need your help. So I climbed all the way up to the tree about, you know, 70 feet, tied a rope in the tree, and I threw it down to them, and I had them holding that rope. And I was, you know, buckled in. I had my tree spikes on and my belt on. And an interesting thing happened then. When I was getting ready, you know, to cut the top out of this tree, I looked down, and I saw that the rope that went from my chainsaw to the tree, because I tie the chainsaw to the tree in case I have to let it go, was actually going up through my belt. And I looked at that, and I said, you know, something's wrong there. So I said, just a minute, guys. And I was able to undo that. I got the rope out, okay? And so now, you know, I'm all ready. And the guys are down there, and they're pulling on this thing. Well, I had never worked with these guys in the tree business before, and they hadn't worked with me. In fact, they'd probably never done this stuff before. Well, I didn't know it, but they were really pulling hard on that rope. And that tree had started to go like this. So I make my back cut. Now I'm going to come in and make my watermelon cut. And I get through there, and that tree pops out like that. Boom. And the tree goes like this. Okay. And I went like this around the tree. I threw the chainsaw. I flipped upside down. Okay. I remember going down the tree. I almost beat the top of the tree to the ground. Okay, my legs are straight up. The belt is still holding me to the tree. I'm flying down this thing on a sheet of ice, and I'm just like freaking out, you know? And all of a sudden, at the last minute, somehow I seized up on that belt, and it stopped me. and I'm just shaking, you know. And I loosened up on that belt a little bit, and my back rested on the ground. I was like an inch away from the ground, you know. That was a bad fall, okay. I knew that that day, you know, I had almost died, but by the grace of God, you know, I was okay. In fact, I was probably a lot wiser, all right? Spiritually, the same thing happened to me back in 76 when I first studied the Bible. I had never studied the Bible before. I had preconceived ideas about Christianity that were totally wrong. When I read Romans and the rest of the New Testament, I began to realize how really, really, really lost I was. And the only thing that could really convince me of that was the scriptures. I began to see God's word is the one that cuts our heart. You know, someone could stand there all day long and tell me how wrong I was. I'd probably just fight them. But when I'm reading God's word and I see that I'm wrong and that I'm wrong and that I'm wrong and that I'm wrong, that's what convicts me. That's what converts me. And I saw how far I had fallen. I remember the night that I became a Christian. I was at Duke University, and I was studying for an exam on Monday morning. It was November 28th, 1976. And I was at this desk in my room. I lived off campus. I was studying, and I couldn't concentrate because I had been going out to church, and I had been reading the Bible, and I had been getting with Christians, and I had been studying, and I had even gone to a Christian retreat. And I knew that something was wrong. And I knew deep down inside what was wrong was I needed to become a Christian. So I got up and I went to church because actually that's where I was supposed to be that night. We had church on Sunday night back then, right? And I was supposed to be at church Sunday night, and I said, no, I'm going to study for this exam. So I'm sitting there and I'm like, I can't do this. And I grabbed my pack of smokes like I had done many times before, threw them in a trash can, got the six-pack out of the closet, threw that away, threw some other things away, got in the car, went to church, told the minister what I wanted to do. I said, I need to become a Christian. I need to get baptized. So he pulled me aside for a little while. This is one of the campus ministers that had, you know, reached out to me and helped and studied with me a lot. And, you know, today we call it counting the cost. He sat down with me and he said, well, Gary, do you really understand what you're doing? And we had a good talk, but I could not be dissuaded. And that night, you know, I was baptized into Christ. I made Jesus the Lord of my life. And, you know, it was just, you know, absolutely turning point in my whole life. Let's look at Romans 6 over in verse 3. Paul eventually gets to this, but I just want us to read it. He says, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into a death? We therefore were buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. You know, Paul knew that God had given us that vehicle, that opportunity to share in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and by faith to know that God was going to forgive us of our sins. You know, I look at my life, you know, It was so radical. That was, you know, obviously back around Thanksgiving time, and I actually went home to Jersey, and you know, I was so different that my parents almost didn't recognize me. They could not figure this out. Okay, they couldn't figure it out. But that was a good thing. I mean, God saved me from a life of selfishness and hate and anger and violence and theft and immorality. You know, I found peace in God. I found a Christian wife. Gail and I will be married 38 years this year. You know, God not only forgave me of all my sins, he's done immeasurably more than all I could ever ask with my life. And it came at a price. I know that all of these good things came at a price, and that was the sacrifice of Jesus, that I needed to take up my cross daily and follow Jesus. Now, we started off over in Romans 11. Let's go to Romans 12. You know, when I really stop and think about how lost I was and how much God did to save me, what is the response? You know, after Paul gets done with this praise of God's plan of salvation in chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy, Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your act of spiritual worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. You know, I realized that I had fallen short of the glory of God, and by the grace of God, God had saved me. And that was 40 years ago. And since then, I've fallen again and again and again. But we keep getting up. I didn't finish that story about the tree. I'm laying there on the ground. I'm shaking. I reached up to unclip the belt. I get unclipped. The owner's wife was standing in the kitchen doorway, saw the whole thing. Everybody, you know, the funny thing was that when I actually got up, the guys were still holding the rope. They were just amazed at what they had just witnessed. They were frozen in time. So I got up, and she called me over, and I kind of, you know, wobbled over there. She sat me down in the kitchen, and she gave me a Coca-Cola, and we didn't say a whole lot. But as I sat there and I looked at the door, I looked up in the tree, and I saw my chainsaw still hanging there, dangling from the rope. So after I had a sip or two, I said, excuse me, and I went back out there and climbed back up that tree, and I got that saw. And, you know, I've had to do that many times spiritually in my life. We fall down, but you got to regroup, and you got to get back out there, and you got to get up. And you got to get up. Here, you know, Paul talks about the fact that, you know, we are to offer our lives as a living sacrifice. You probably heard the old adage, the problem with a living sacrifice is it keeps crawling off the altar, right? Yeah. So, you know, it's hard to stay on the altar. But, you know, if we really get the good news, if we really, really get that and understand that, then sacrifice for Christ really is no longer sacrifice, is it? It's a blessing, and it's a path to life. I'm going to back up to Romans 5. This is what Paul felt. Go to Romans 5. In verse 1, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope and the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that our sufferings produce perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Amen. You know, if I get the love of God really deep down in my heart, you know, then, you know, sacrifice no longer really becomes sacrifice. I love Kevin's line. I went back and listened to a number of Kevin's sermons off of the internet. And one time, Kevin said something that just, you know, he said, you know what? God loves me unconditionally, and there's nothing you can do about that. And I love that. You know, there's nothing you can do about that. You know, if I said, well, I've been married 38 years, and it's really been a sacrifice, what would you think? You think, man, you got a problem. You don't really love your wife. But you know what? I do love my wife. Being married to Gail is not a sacrifice. It's a privilege. And I love her, and Gail loves me, and there's nothing I can do about that. But the right response is to love her back with just as much love and just as much sacrifice. In Philippians 1, Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And if I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. It's so easy to get off of that path of living a life of sacrifice, to fall and not get up, or to get up spiritually and just keep going through the motions. But by the grace of God, we can get up, and we can help one another up. And we need to continue to get up again and again by the grace of God. Amen. Thank you.